Father God, I just sense that there's a big table right here. We're hungry, Lord, and everybody can come to that table. And so, God, I ask for help us all to come and sit and eat all of it today. I thank you that you're serving a good meal. A good meal, Lord, and plenty of water to thirsty people. And so, God, thank you for that. Thank you for the meal. And thank you that each food will satisfy exactly the hunger that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.
Man, the Word of God is good food, necessary food. It was Jeremiah talked about, your words were found and I ate them. They were a delight to my soul. And this good word was almost food for my dog today. We got this lab. She's about 10 months old. Good dog overall, but of course, labs like to do what? Besides going water, they like to chew. And so our kitchen table is actually raised, so the seats are higher. And that is the dog's target, is whatever is on that kitchen table now. And so I had left the notes up there before I left, and I was downstairs praying, and the Lord gave me a little revelation. You left those notes. Remember yesterday when the dog chewed all that other paperwork, those bills and stuff? And so look, it had begun. The process had begun. And so the Lord spared my notes. You know, it would have been the proverbial, the dog ate my homework, so we would have had a real short message today, right? Because got to have notes. But so... Yeah, I mean, it's just sometimes dogs really get on my nerves. The dog ate my protein bar the other day, and I get real healthy protein bars, which means they're what? Expensive. So they're like $3 a unit, so I don't eat them all the time. But I left that on the table, and then come up in the living room, there's the wrapper. And the dog's bowl is full, too. So it's like you could have ate your food and left mine alone, but nope, it's got to go for mine. So, but anyway, well, I certainly digress there. So let's turn, by the way, now to a more important matter, the good word today, the turning, and I receive all that prayer and the prayers that have gone on before. I know many pray for these gatherings, and I'm just like, this is like an after effect. This is a ripple of the prayers of saints, so cause and effect, and God uses it all. Okay, so it's not like this isn't as important. It all works together. I want to talk today about a rather simple concept, and just this whole idea of, and more importantly, activity of turning. And Proverbs 16:7 captures much of the direction of the theme today. The highway of the upright turns aside. Can you say turns? The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. And so the upright, people that have been made right. A person cannot make themselves upright. That can only come from God. You have to have his very nature to be righteous. And so this person that is righteous, there's two things going on here, at the very least, that can be gathered from this verse. One, they're moving, and two, they're monitoring. So M&M, they're on the move. And so they're on this pilgrimage, on this path, which we all are. We could call it, as it says here, the highway of the upright. And I often use the example of the descending escalator, and a Christian has to move up against the descent, and so it's a bit of a task that we have, but God gives us power to do so. So we're moving towards glory. We're moving away from something. We're moving towards, and there's a simultaneous thing, avidly moving away. And as they're moving, the second part of this verse says, they're on guard. So they're on the defensive. They are very sober and alert. Like Paul said, to take up the whole armor of God. They don't see life as like just a cruise ship to be enjoyed, but we're more like on a battleship, and we've got to be very alert because that aircraft or subs could, something could be coming to attack. And so Christians are moving, and they're monitoring, very vigilant. And the word preserves here in the Hebrew was first used in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. And it had to do with God placing Adam in the garden and to keep it, to manage it, to monitor it. And the word samar means to be circumspect, to observe, and to guard. And so this is the Christian life in many respects. Movement and monitoring. Not laziness, not settling, not just being apathetic or indifferent or whatever comes, comes, and I'll just go with it. But no, we are in motion, and we are very vigilant, on guard. We're not paranoid, but we certainly aren't so relaxed as to be caught unawares. And even the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians, and this might be a little surprising to some, that the day of the Lord, though it will come like a thief, it'll be a shock and awe event to the world, it won't be that way to the church. It will not overtake us as it will those who are in darkness, because we've got our senses, we got a keenness, a wisdom, a discernment, that the true people of God are already going to know that that's in motion. Now, to be sure, we don't know the day and hour, but we know when it's drawing near. And we're not going to be taken by surprise. We're not going to be ashamed in that day. But we're going to go to be with the Lord and ever be with Him. And so I want to talk about this idea of turning. And first of all, this is an essential thing in our salvation. And I dubbed this the first turning. It's part of our conversion. Now, when you hear the word first turning, just as a little bit of an aside, not super important, but interesting at least, there's a book that came out a couple, I think 20 years ago, decades ago, called The Fourth Turning. And the authors, Strauss and Howe, they posit a generational cycle. Anybody ever heard of this book? Zero. Okay. And they talk about how that generations go through these cycles. There's the high, where a generation is at their noblest, so to speak. Things are clicking. And then there's like this awakening, like people begin to resent that. Then there's this unraveling that happens, the third turning. And then there's the crisis, the fourth turning. And if you hear the term the fourth turning anywhere out there, it's often bandied about in political commentaries, but there are some that think we're in the fourth turning, that America's reached a crisis point. And, you know, I don't know how much credence to give to it, but in a way, those turnings, even if that's all legitimate, it's irrelevant. Because what really matters is this very first turning. And we find it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God. So in other words, Paul's describing their salvation experience. And the salvation experience is well seen in this idea of a heart turning away from what it once was sold out to. Because all of us are worshipers from birth. And the first worship is the worship of creation or the things that God has made. And Paul says that you Thessalonians, you turn from those idols, things that are made, things that are created, and you turn to the Creator. And this evidenced your salvation. Now, this, in a way, was pictured in the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament is, in a way, pictures of New Testament truths. And in the Old Testament, we had a man named Moses who had a pivotal experience where he's out shepherding, and he observes this bush that is burning but not being consumed. And he says, I will turn aside and behold this great sight. And from that moment forward, his life was never the same. And so in a way, it was a conversion, not in the New Testament sense of salvation, but it was a converting event, a transformative event. You know, like I talked about last week, those major events that, by the way, even praying for one of those, if you heard the message last week, that God will give you that like life-shaking event that will, you know, transform you to a certain degree. Pray about that if you're not. You know, sometimes we have not because we ask not. But anyway, Moses, he turned aside, and things were radically different from that point forward. And the transformative event that's critical to conversion, this is real. There are people that say, yeah, I've accepted Christ, or I'm a Christian now. And it's maybe easy to say, but did that actually happen? Did you turn away from your orientation towards idolatry, idolizing yourself, idolizing people, idolizing money, you know, on and on it goes. Did you turn away from that first form of worship, and did you now worship the true and living God? And are you now seeking this invisible God, this Creator, and pursuing Him by faith? And this transformative event, which is critical to conversion, it also foreshadows an elementary aspect of our salvation. So we were saved in that first turning, but it's also something that is a process. We continue to turn to the Lord by turning away from that which would draw us back. And so, like I said, very, very elementary, very simple. But I believe this practical truth is going to be a blessing to us today. For some, it's going to reinforce. For some, it's going to be a reproof. And either way, it's good. So let's consider this turning away as a principle. In Psalm 37, in verse 27, the psalmist says, turn away from evil and do good, so you shall dwell forever. Now, this isn't a one-time turning away. It's a continuous action. It's a process. There is an event for a Christian, and then there's the process. And we could draw up from this psalm an equation. Turning from idolatry, turning from the first worship, and turning to God equals eternal life. If you want to have eternal life and enjoy eternal life, or as Jesus said, I've come to give you life, actually an abundant life, a super life, then the part of that is turning away from evil. Now, is there any evil, by the way, in this world to turn away from? It's like, yeah, where is it not at? It's just, it's growing and growing in its intensity and its gravitational, you know, pull of our souls, if you will. And so turning from the proliferation of evil almost seems like an omnipresent issue, though it's not, but it's definitely not in short supply. Turning away from evil and making a choice to turn to, that's the do good. That is what brings life and that abundantly. So as a Christian, if you're not avidly turning away from those things and looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The word for looking in the Greek in that verse is a looking away from something that you may carefully study something else. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that is the Christian practice, which brings a refreshing. It brings the experience of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then Job chapter 28 and 28, thinking about this turning away principle. And he said to man, behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. And so it's like stepping up. I fear God, that's a wise thing to do. He should be your only fear. But because of that, now I am implementing or applying that to my life. Turning away from evil is understanding. Now, the Hebrew word for understanding is to be cunning, to be shrewd. It's got this aspect of discernment. And the literal Hebrew word means to separate mentally. This brings us back to monitoring, that you're not just taking things for granted. You're discerning levels of good and evil that are not always obvious. You have to be shrewd and see through things. Like Jesus had this nonstop shrewdness. He revered his Father, and he was constantly turning away from evil. This showed he had practical understanding and was applying that devotion to his Father in the world. Now, that's the principle. Facts tell and stories sell. So let's look at some examples that we have in the Word where there are, and there's plenty, of course, but some specifics of turning away from evil. Proverbs 15:24, the path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. Our upward path is like a perpetual turning from the world, moving towards the Lord. Now, Job, who had earlier said here in Job 28:28, at least in the notes, behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil, that's understanding. Here we have the opening of the book of Job, and we see a man that was given to turning. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God. So that's wisdom, and he had understanding. He turned away from evil. And so that is the narrator summing up the life of Job. And there's no exaggeration. There's certainly no error. Job was blameless and upright. Even God says that about Job later on in the narrative. And part of that is that the guy had enough sense to turn away from evil. Now, as Job at times in his defensive posture speaks of his own righteousness, and it almost seems or has been interpreted that the guy had pride, so God humbled him, and I think that's wrong. He's just speaking facts. But Job at times specifies things that he had turned away from. He turned away from adultery. He turned away from trusting in gold. He turned away from things in his life that were evil. And so this was a man that he had this general disposition. And then at times there were in his life, there were great examples. Now, we don't have the specifics, but we have some of the generalities that he turned away from. But there are times where a person has to do a radical turn, and it's like something which is evident. We see that in Genesis chapter 39, verses 11 and 12. Another one of my favorite characters in the Bible. You know, I love Job, and I love Joseph. Joseph is an awesome character study, and he's also a parallel to Christ in many ways. And in Genesis chapter 39, verses 11 and 12, if you don't know the backstory, Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, and he had been betrayed by his 10 brothers, sold out, and sold into slavery into Egypt. And so at this point, he is serving in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him. And Joseph was doing his best. He was serving with excellence, so much so that Potiphar basically entrusted everything to Joseph and never had a second thought about it. And so we come to a point now here in Genesis 39, verses 11 through 12, where there has to be, where we see a radical turning. But one day, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him. So this is Potiphar's wife, caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Now, there are times, and it might not seem, I don't know, like all that sophisticated or refined, but there are times when you basically have to, you know, run for your life. You have to really turn from something which is evident, not sit there and try to rationalize or reason with it. You know, Eve would have done well, and it would have done us all well, and Adam, okay, he's there too. They would have done well to have fled, to like, we're out of here. We're turning away from this subtle snake. This ain't right. But they reasoned. They thought it through to their detriment. And Joseph is not going to sit there and try to have a discussion. He runs out of the house, leaving his garment behind, leaving what would become evidence for her to use against him. And he ends up in jail because of the false accusation. But in the end, he is vindicated. In the end, Joseph, who took a hit and had to pay for being righteous, basically, he is raised up and glorified, if you will. And brothers and sisters, there may be things in our life, things that you can look back, that I had to flee from that person. I had to flee from that job offer. I had to flee from that temptation. And I'm so glad, look, even though it might have cost me back, I'm so glad I did. And brothers and sisters, there could be things coming up. There could be seductive elements, people or places, situations, that at times, you know, it's just best to put your running shoes on and say, I'm out of here. I'm doing a radical turn. And brothers and sisters, if we are people that are already given to turning, we've made the first turn in conversion, and then that's just part of our lives. We tend, you know, we drift. All we like sheep are prone to stray, each one to his own way. All we like little ones can be distracted by things, attracted by things, and that's factored in, okay? God knows that. But what God wants us to do is to have this process, this practice of turning away from those things. And then when something comes along that could be an absolute catastrophic thing, like what could have happened here with Joseph, when a thing that could handicap you, could wound you for life, that could wound your marriage, wound your children, something that would be traumatic. If you're already given in practice, you know, practice makes perfect. If you're already given to turning to God, then when these situations arise, and they will arise, all of us are going to have occasions when, like Joseph, he's in that situation alone, And here comes the tempter. Even Jesus had to deal with the tempter. And so Joseph turned, and if you're already given to turning, if it becomes reflexive, then it is easier, for lack of a better term, when these huge temptations, not that any temptation is in any way harmless, but when these huge things come, then you're not going to it's not going to be probable that a catastrophe is going to happen. You'll have gained sense and wisdom and expertise along the way. And that's exactly what Joseph did. He was somebody that had character. He was somebody that already had a connection with God. And he was in a process. He's doing his best. He's being faithful to God and serving as unto the Lord in his less than ideal situation. Then he gets dealt with this harsh thing, with this very attractive circumstance. But because he had already practiced here a little, there a little, turning to God, turning away from other things, now he turns from Potiphar's wife. And what a great testimony he is for many generations henceforward. But of course, you know, Job was not perfect. He didn't have 100% turnaway score. Joseph did not have 100% turnaway score. Thankfully, he did here. But we do have one that had 100% turnaway score. What was his name, by the way? Jesus Christ. And Jesus, coming in the flesh, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, hence 100%. And he also practiced this turning away and turning to his Father. Right at the beginning of his ministry, there was a very important victory that he had that very few people escape. In John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, I love this verse. Yeah, you always got the but Jesus. It's going to do something different. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to these fair-weather fans. Let me put it that way. Oh, there's a lot of belief up front when the signs are there. But trust me, as we see in the Gospels, that's going to wear off. Those crowds are going to, you know, decrease big time. And so here, this is at the very beginning of his ministry, John 2. Jesus refuses. So in a way, we could say he turns away from the popularity. You know, there's a verse that talks about the refining pot for silver and for gold, but a person is tested by their praise. That is, when people praise you or flatter you, that's a real test. Jesus passed the test big time. I am not going to turn to these people. I'm not going to turn to the opinion of the crowd and, you know, just be in a way led by and conditioned by them. Jesus did not, on his part, entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. He himself knew what was in a man. And so Jesus passed a critical test. And you know, we might not ever have this exact situation where, you know, crowds in some way praise us and we have a following or something, and then we're kind of fooled by that or seduced by that. But we're going to have our own situations in life like this. And, you know, in a way, that whole idea of trusting in people, looking to people, looking at a spouse perhaps, looking at an influencer, a leader, a pastor, or whatever, putting too much trust in a person, that's never a good thing. We always trust God first and foremost. Now, does that mean that people shouldn't try to be trustworthy? And no, I'm not saying that. But always be careful about giving too much of yourself to any person. That, in a way, provokes God to envy. And Jesus certainly didn't do that. He didn't provoke his Father to envy. He, of course, he knew what was in a man, so why would I want to, you know, put my security and my trust in these people, because they're going to bail on me when the going gets tough. And the going was going to get tough. And the week got going. Now, in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, this is much later in his ministry, even though it's a few chapters in John. John's not exactly chronological, but this is at a crisis point, if you will, for the followers of Jesus. In John 6, 14 through 15, now, when the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He made a beeline. It's like, I bet you he always had an escape plan. Like, what's the quickest route out of here? Because this crowd was going to come. There was a political frenzy that he is the prophet. Now, they actually were right, but their conclusion was wrong. Jesus was the prophet that was prophesied by Moses himself, who is to come into the world. But his ministry had a much bigger dimension than just overturning Rome. And they were going to come and take him. So what does Jesus do? He turns from that crowd, and he turns to his Father. How often did Jesus do this, where he withdrew to a lonely place? He went to a desolate place. He left, he turned away to turn to his Father. And it's always striking to me that the perfect one was always going out of his way to pray and to seek his Father. So how much more do we also need to follow his example and to turn away from so much that would bog us down, so much that would weigh us and burden us and redirect us, and to be avidly turning to Jesus, going to Jesus, going to that throne room boldly, leaving the temporary and all the things that would pull us backwards, and to turn to the Lord. You know, what a great example. We take this 180 degrees to the worst example, which Jesus himself gave. He said, "Remember Lot's wife." Even though she had been rescued from the Sodom scenario there, the wickedness, she still had a hard time, and she turned back, and she was destroyed in doing so. This makes me think of our days. In our days, we have like Sodom writ large. Sodom has now become worldwide. And it itself, the world now, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and a few little cities, they were a region that God judged because the outcry had reached the ears of the Lord. And he said, enough of this, all the violence and the wickedness, the days of Lot. And now in our world, we are in a world which is, it's so one. It's so unified, and not in a good way. Perhaps one of the simplest ways to understand the signs of the times, or a proof that we are in the last days, is that the world has now reached a point like unto the Tower of Babel, where the people all came together, and there was this unified indifference and hostility to God. We're just going to build a city for our glory, and you know, God came down and he confused that matter. He overturned it basically. And never in human history have we been that united until now. In fact, I found it intriguing years ago when I was online, because that's one of the greatest unifying factor means to an end. And online, there was this thing called Babelfish. You know what Babelfish is? It's like a, and there's probably newer ones now. That one might be obsolete. I don't know. Does Babelfish still exist? But it's a translational device. And it was like almost like in your face. Like, God, you can't confuse languages anymore. We just go online, and it all meshes back together. And we're in that time. And why am I bringing all this up? Why do I bring it up so often? Because I believe we're in those days, and we would do well to pay heed to what's being said. But the reason why I'm bringing it up today is in terms of this turning away. We're in a world where the pull of evil is so strong, like the magnetism of evil and the unification, a hive-mindedness has so developed, and eventually we'll have an expression of the queen of the hive mind, which is the Antichrist himself. And there's like this Antichrist gravity well, you know, using some of my Star Trek analogies, or this vicious vortex in the end times where the pull is so strong that only those that are truly rooted in Jesus, I mean rooted down deeply and bearing fruit upward, will escape that last day pull. And it'll separate the summer soldiers, the fair weather fans, the shallow, the nominal. It'll separate all those that are not real from the real. And so, I would admonish you, if you're not really rooted into Jesus, believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. And, you know, restore that relationship if you've drifted from him. But B, for all of us, Revelation 18, 4 and 5, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, the last day Sodom society, mystery Babylon. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven. So think Sodom, you just crossed the line. Think Tower of Babel. We'll build up to the heavens. Well, it got to a certain height. It's done. It all comes crashing down. Her sins are heaped up high as heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. Just like the innocent blood of Abel cried out for vindication. And God took it out on Cain to a certain extent. How much innocent blood now covers our earth? All the wars, you know, the bloody century of World War I and World War II, the 20th century, governments that have used people like pawns, used young men, and destroying civilians just to have their objectives and agendas and their arrogance fulfilled. All the babies that have been slaughtered in this nation and others, even legally recognized, how abhorrent. All of that weighs heavy on the world. And there comes a point where God remembers. You cross a line. And this is God forecasting to John in the book of Revelation that mystery Babylon, whatever she is coming down. And so don't be part of that culture. You might not be able to geographically move. You know, like I pray, you know, God, relocate me to heaven. I love that song, singing or breathing the breath of heaven. It's like, yeah, I'd love for that to be my next breath, but, you know, God has our time of departure. That would be the easiest way, but for now, it's more of a challenge. You have to be witty. You have to be sober-minded. You know, your enemy's witty, and he knows you, and he's seen you many times over. He's had, you know, what, 6 millennia of practice. And he knows what attracts you and distracts you. He knows how to pull you in. And that vortex is getting stronger and stronger. Christians can ill afford to relax or grow sluggish or indifferent and just be sucked in with the rest, just become part of the hive. And even unwittingly doing what the queen, what Satan, ultimately the prince of this age, okay, how he's influencing and how he's running things. Instead, come out in any way that you can. How do we come out? We turn away from the value system, the assumptions, you know, trying to make earth heaven, trying to find security here, just enjoying everything and you know, worshiping pleasures and such, not caring about others, just caring about ourselves. We come away from those values. We turn away and we turn to God. We seek the Lord while he might be found. That's how my people come out of her. If not, there's going to be some collateral damage. I'm not saying that your salvation is going to be eliminated, but you're going to take part in some of her sins. You're going to share in some of her plagues. You're going to have to suffer in some ways when you didn't have to suffer that way. You're going to be disappointed. You're going to be ashamed. You're going to have a, there's going to be a price to be paid. And so right now is the time to be coming out of the world system, which is growing ever stronger and harder to resist. Not impossible, but difficult. And we are to resist that system. Resist the devil. How do we resist the devil? We draw near to God. He draws near to us. He strengthens us. He gives us the ability to stand upright, like Noah in his generation. He gives us an escape path, like Lot in his generation. And Jesus said, as in the days of Noah and as in the days of Lot, so will the days be in the coming of the Son of Man. You're going to have that same intensity of darkness, like a black hole, that would almost suck in everything in its path. And so turn away from the culture of the last days. Keep yourself vigilant. Be wary. Don't just take in everything the world has to offer, because you can be dulled. You can be deceived. We all are vulnerable apart from clinging to the Lord. And so I want to finish off today with just a very practical ending that goes with a practical message. Returning to the Lord. Perhaps you've turned away from God in some ways, and it's time to return, to turn away from and to turn back to God. In Malachi 3, verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? You know, pinpoint it for us. What's the area where we have turned, or some of those areas? It's not the worst question to ask. And if the Spirit right now is calling to you, if the Spirit's saying, look, there are areas in your life where you have turned back, almost like Lot's wife, you've looked back, dangerous. But I'm having mercy on you. I'm being gracious to you. Return to me, and I'll return to you, like the prodigal and the father. You know, not to beat you down with condemnation, but to bring you back into a festival, to celebrate, to have a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Return to me, and I'll return to you. And it's good for us to ask, is there an area of our life where I have turned away from God, and now I need to turn back? How shall I return? What is my particular idolatry? What is my worshiping something else, giving attention to and valuing something else at the expense of God himself? Where have I provoked the Holy Spirit who's within me as a Christian? Where have I provoked the Holy Spirit to envy? I want to return to the Lord, and he's right there to embrace me, not to disgrace me. And then Isaiah 30, verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. This is part of our ongoing salvation process. We turn away from things, and we turn to the Lord. And there's a salvation that's going on. And then it says, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. When a person is coming to the Lord, and they're purposeful and they're diligent in moving to the Lord, and it's a daily thing, I come to the Lord. I come to the prayer closet. I enter boldly to the throne of grace. You know, all of that proper direction and the momentum. Then what happens is there's quietness. There's a simplicity of trust and rest. And we see this in the New Testament. To labor to enter into the rest of God. Left to ourselves, even as Christians, we become anxious and we seek for other things to try to relax and to cope with that anxiety. And we're drawn away to sin and idolatry. That's the default. And so, Lord, I come to you. And in that coming, in that drawing near, that's where a person, it's like Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. One could say, well, that's a conversion statement, indeed. But it also is a continual thing. Come to Jesus, and you'll find rest. But here's a stinging indictment, these last four words. But you were unwilling. I pray, God, that there's not one person within the sound of my voice that there comes a time, reflecting back on this message, where it could be said of me or of you, you were unwilling. You absolutely refused. Your heart remained hardened. You just said, I am not going to turn to God. I am not going to repent. I'm just going to continue in my own way, and that's all. That's the way it's going to be. I hope that's not the case. I hope all of us have a willingness, have a teachability, have some degree of humility to say, you know, there's waywardness in me. There, I have turned off, and now God's calling me to turn back to Him and to make right, to restore relationship, perhaps to restore unto you the joy of your salvation. If the joy of your salvation has become almost non-existent, perhaps it's because you're turning away from God and you're seeking to find fulfillment in things that can never bring you joy. You're looking to things which are like dry wells, which can never slake the thirst of the soul. And now God's calling you back. Come to me, the living fountain, and I will refresh you. I'll restore you, and I'll give you peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so let's stand and take a little time and ask the Lord to help us today. If we could close our eyes for just a moment. And the Lord's calling all of us today. There could be some that don't know Jesus as Savior yet. You're not part of the Lord's family. Your destiny is eternal darkness, distance from God from all eternity. That was not His intent from the beginning. God wants all people to be close, to be in relationship, but He does not force that matter. He's given the way, His Son, Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ, in His work, taking our punishment for sin, having lived a perfect life, and then the perfect dying in the place of the imperfect. Whoever embraces Jesus Christ is saved. That's the first turning. If you've not yet turned to the Lord, if you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ, today's the day of salvation. God loves you. He's wanting to draw you near. Just between you and I, if I could remember you in prayer today, if you've not yet believed in Jesus Christ, you want to. Just raise your hand and I'll pray for you today. After the service, I will certainly take time to pray for you. God created you to know Him. That's the purpose of your life. Everything else, as we'll all see in eternity, was a distant second. Knowing Jesus, knowing your Creator, is the reason that you live. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, if you're not part of God's family, I want to pray for you today. Just raise your hand so I can remember you in prayer, just between you and I. God loves you, friend. Brothers and sisters, you just sense a calling in a general sense. I want to be more aware and active in turning to the Lord, and even in some specific ways. You could ask, but how shall I return? And the Holy Spirit's already pinpointed some things. There's an area of your life. There's some areas of your life that God is calling you back to Him. Forsake this. Renounce this. Turn yourself to me and be healed. If you need prayer in either of those or both of those matters, just come on down and we'll pray together. I definitely need some sharpening in this area. I want to be someone that's diligent and a constantly concerned with turning to God. So let's pray together. Might be your first turn here is just to move forward. Sometimes it's just that degree of uncomfortableness and humility. I'm making a choice in my heart. Making a choice to draw near. Oh, God, help me. Help me to let some things go. Help me to renounce some things and to restore myself to you. Father, I just ask together with my brothers and sisters, let us be people that could be described like Job, that we fear you and we turn away from evil. Lord, let us be people that are clear-minded, that see a tendency towards idolatry, to worship things made rather than worshiping the one that made them all. That there's a drift in our life, that there's things that draw us back. And so, Lord, just in our hearts, to allow that godly sorrow to bring forth repentance and renewal, change our hearts, change our minds, change our motion, let our direction and our momentum be heavenward and not earthward. Thank you, Lord, for restoring us today. And Lord, I also ask for the whole church, for saints near, brothers and sisters, far off throughout the world, help your church body to escape the pull of the world. Help us, Lord, to be clinging to you, so much so that it's easy to be disconnected from this world. Let there not be so much connection and bonding to the world that we're hard to pull heavenward. Let it be an easy task for us to be want and to have that desire to be drawn to you. Oh, Lord God, let us escape our last day Sodom. Let us, Lord God, be a bride that is ready, watching and waiting, having ourselves prepped, having the oil of gladness that comes through the connection of the life of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord God, not to be foolish, not to be in darkness, certainly not to be drawn back to the former life. Oh, Lord God, forgive us. Keep your church family, Lord God. Let there be no casualties of the end times assimilation that we see before our eyes. Thank you so much, Lord, for this gathering, and continue to bless and protect your precious ones. Continue to give us your words. Thank you for your faithfulness, God, and as we've come to minister to you this day and offer you first fruits, you've certainly ministered to us. And so praise you for that glorious exchange that occurred this day. We commit ourselves into your faithful hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Blessings upon you.